Let's keep our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 8. And let's begin this time in a word of prayer. Father, we do give you our thanks for this day. We thank you for allowing us to gather together as a church family. We thank you for the fellowship that we get to enjoy with each other because of our relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and giving us the ability to read it in our own language and to study it and to allow it to do its work in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to explain to us. Lord, use it to help us to see just the amazing time in history that we are living in today and all of the spiritual blessings that are ours because of your Son's work. Lord, help us to leave this service a more encouraged and more excited people ready to do your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Hebrews was written to help Christians persevere in their faith. And the book employs a twofold strategy. There are warning passages reminding us of the dangers of falling away from the faith. But then on the other side, we have all of these passages teaching us that Christ is better than anything else we could devote our lives to. The author seeks to use both these positive and negative motivators to keep us going in our Christian lives. On the positive side, this book has reminded us that Christ is superior to all former kings, he's superior to all former prophets, and to all former priests. In fact, Christ and his ministry are the climax of all of those former things. All former kings, prophets, priests were just types and shadows, finding their fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And in today's text, our author will explain that even the covenant that Christ has ratified for us is superior to the covenant that the Old Testament people of God were living under. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up as we get into this passage today. You know, some texts are more applicational, some texts are more theological in nature. Well, today's text is definitely heavy on theology, so I'm going to do my best to break it down, explain it best that I can. I'll offer some application at the end, but just to warn you, this is heavy in Bible content and theology. Well, if we're going to understand how the covenant that Christ has ratified is better than the covenant that came before, we need to understand what a covenant is. Okay, so let's start there. Very simply, a covenant is a pledge of faithfulness from one person to another, which binds them together in a special relationship. Typically, there will be great blessings to those who are faithful to the covenant, and then there are very tragic consequences for those who are not faithful to the covenant. So a good modern example of this would be marriage. Okay, so in the covenant of marriage, a man and a woman come together and they stand before an audience, and they also stand before their minister and before God. And the bride looks at her groom and says, "I will love, honor, and cherish you until I die." And then the groom looks at his bride and says, "And I will love and honor and cherish you until the day that I die." They make these pledges of faithfulness to each other. And once the pledges have been offered, the minister says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," so that the exchange of vows binds this man and this woman together into a new kind of relationship. And as long as the husband and wife are faithful in their marriage, there will be untold blessings in that marriage. There will be children. There will be joy in the relationship and all of these other things. If one or both parties in the marriage is unfaithful, then the tragedy can be very great. The marriage can be destroyed and there can be great pain and sorrow. This is how covenants work. People make pledges to each other. It binds them together into a new relationship. And it can be a wonderful blessing or it can be terrible tragedy depending on what the people do in the years to follow the vows. Well, the Bible is a covenantal book. The Bible tells the grand story of how God has sovereignly and graciously entered into covenants with His people. In fact, the whole storyline of the Bible kind of is told through this succession of covenants that God makes. The common refrain in the Bible is, I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is covenantal language. The most prominent covenant in the Old Testament scriptures is the one that we call the Mosaic Covenant, named after Moses, but it's also called the Palestinian Covenant because it concerns the land of Palestine. Sometimes we call it the Old Covenant as well, though the scriptures never use any of these terms. But they help us to place it in its historical context. In the Old Covenant, the Mosaic or Palestinian Covenant, what God did is He took all of the physical descendants of Abraham, who were at that time slaves in the land of Egypt, and He gathered them all up, He rescued them out of their slavery, He led them through a wilderness into the promised land, Palestine, and He placed them there, and He made out of this ragtag group of slaves one of the most powerful nations on the earth, the nation of Israel. And God did all of this by establishing a covenant with these people. The covenant was made on Mount Sinai. This is where God also gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were part of this old covenant. And so God manifested Himself to the descendants of Abraham there at Sinai. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. And this is how our relationship will be governed. Here are the Ten Commandments. And here is the priesthood. And later on, here is the temple where you will offer your sacrifices. And here are the prophets that I will send to you so you know my will. And their responsibility was to participate in the sacrifices, to worship God at His temple, to hear the voices of the prophets and to follow God. God was going to be faithful to them, and they said that they would be faithful to Him. As long as both parties were faithful, the nation of Israel would thrive. Indeed, it did thrive under David and under Solomon especially. But when the children of Israel were unfaithful to their covenant, which is to say, when they decided that it was not worth their while to worship God any longer, or to listen to the prophets, to follow God's will, when they decided to breach the covenant, then the terrible consequences would follow, and they did follow. In the generations subsequent to the establishment of the nation of Israel, the people went their own way, and as a result, they delved into civil war. And then eventually the kingdoms around them invaded. The northern kingdom of Israel was wiped off the map by the Assyrians. Then later on, the southern kingdom of Israel wiped off the map by the Babylonians. These were the consequences of them not being faithful to their covenant with God. But the greater point here is that God's covenant with the children of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures was a glorious and gracious covenant. I mean, the God of heaven had revealed Himself to these people. He had saved them from slavery. He had done the gracious work of teaching them His will for their lives so that they would know it and they could follow it and have all the blessings to come from that. It was a wonderful covenant. Many of the original readers of the book of Hebrews had been under that old covenant. These were Jewish people who had later converted to Christ, seeing Christ as the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows from their Old Testament scriptures. The author's point in today's text is that as wonderful as that old covenant was, as gracious as it was, what we have in Christ is even better. He tells us this so that we will persevere in the faith, so that we'll not be tempted to turn away from the covenant that we have in Christ. And in the case of these Jewish believers, going back to the old Israeli covenant or turning anywhere else. He wants you to see that the covenant we have in Christ is so much better than anything else, especially better than that Old Testament covenant, that we would not want to leave it. The author of Hebrews makes his case by taking us back to an Old Testament prophet named Jeremiah. And he takes us to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Just to give you the historical context of Jeremiah 31. By this point, the children of Israel had been scattered out of their homeland. Now they are all over the ancient world. They are scattered among the Babylonians. They were unfaithful to their covenant. They lost everything. Now Jeremiah is speaking to them. And here in chapter 31 of his book, he's giving them some words of hope. He's helping them to understand that despite their unfaithfulness and all that they've lost, God is not done with them. God has something good in store. And what God had in store for them also applies to us today. Notice how the prophecy of Jeremiah begins. I'm looking now in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. You'll notice, in fact, our entire text today is really just a quotation from Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And then it goes on. But notice this. We have this description of a new covenant that was going to come. They had been living for generations under this old covenant, the Mosaic Palestinian covenant. They had broken it. They're scattered. Jeremiah says, don't be despondent. God will come and he will establish a new covenant. And he says it will be distinguishable from the old covenant. He says, verse 9, not like the one that you have been living under. This is totally new. It's different. It's distinguishable. Indeed, it is superior to the covenant that you have been living under. Now, what would make this new covenant superior to the covenant they had been living under? Well, a number of things are pointed out in Jeremiah's prophecy. First of all, it would be a superior covenant because it would be ratified by a superior person. Look at verse 9 again. It says, "It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." In other words, who was there to ratify the old covenant? It was Moses. It was the fathers of the nation of Israel. Now, these were great men. Okay, Moses is the most revered man in the Old Testament. And yet they were also mere men, weren't they? And they were also sinners. They needed a Savior just like anybody else. The new covenant would be ratified by a superior person. Who would that be? Well, according to the prophet John the Baptist, it would be our Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the one to ratify the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said this to his followers, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, the sandals, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John the Baptist is distinguishing his ministry from Jesus. And he says the key thing to know about Jesus' ministry, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, that's what Jeremiah describes as the new covenant of God. It will be a new outpouring of the Spirit of God. Jesus would be the one to ratify the new covenant. And in fact, Jesus himself tells us the moment that he ratifies it in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. This is at the Last Supper, the very end of Jesus' public ministry. He's there with his disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem. He has broken the bread and he's passed out the wine. And he says this about the wine. He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was the act which would ratify this new covenant. So a new covenant was promised by Jeremiah in the Old Testament scriptures. The prophet John the Baptist identified Jesus as the man who would institute that new covenant. Jesus himself, at the end of his public ministry, says, "Now it's here. I'm ratifying it with my own blood, my sacrifice. This will bring to an end all that came before. The sacrifices, the priesthood, everything from that old covenant, those were types and shadows. They're being fulfilled now here at the end of my ministry." The new covenant was put into effect in Acts chapter 2, which was the day of Pentecost. Listen to this. Acts 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived," by the way, this is several weeks after the resurrection of Christ. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place," that is, the disciples of Christ. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native tongue, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" And then as the chapter continues, the apostle Peter stands up and he says to the crowd, "I'll tell you what it means. It means the new covenant has dawned. It's begun. This is it. Jeremiah said it was going to come one day, that it would come with an effusion of the Holy Spirit's ministry. John the Baptist, not long ago, had prophesied its coming, saying, 'This man, Jesus, will come. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.' Jesus said at the Last Supper, 'I am inaugurating it now with my crucifixion.' And now, here you are witnessing it in Acts chapter 2. The flames like tongues of fire coming down. The Holy Spirit pouring himself out on the disciples. The new covenant dawned on the day of Pentecost." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and following, the Apostle Paul has this to say: "God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul said, "I am right now ministering under this new covenant." It's also affirmed several times in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8, verse 6, Hebrews 9, verse 15, and Hebrews 12, verse 24 tell us that this is the new covenant era. Friends, all of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant are now in effect. The new outpouring of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the baptism of the Spirit, all of the spiritual blessings of that covenant are in effect today. Of course, the complete fulfillment of that covenant still awaits the second coming of Christ. The new covenant included many promises, not just spiritual blessings. It also included material, national blessings as well, particularly for the children of Israel. Those all await the second coming of Christ. So we have this extended fulfillment of the new covenant prophecies. Inaugurated now, spiritual blessings now, fulfillment completely at His second coming. But don't miss the fact that we are a new covenant people today. Now back to my outline. The author of Hebrews is explaining to his readers that the covenant that we are in today is far better than the covenant that the people of God lived under in former times. First of all, it is better because it was inaugurated or ratified by a superior person, namely Christ. But then we see next that it is also complete with better provisions. It's complete with better provisions. I've mentioned the new spiritual blessings that flow out of the new covenant. Also look at verse 8. Verse 8 says that the former covenant, that Mosaic Palestinian covenant, had a fault in it. Do you see that? He finds fault with that old covenant. That's why he needed to promise a new one. Now let's be clear here. The fault in that former covenant was not in God. God is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. It was a glorious covenant. The fault then lied with the people who were party to that covenant. The people. You see, God had come to them promising to be their God, giving them their priesthood and their temple and their prophets and everything else. The trouble is that very few of the people actually meant it when they said, "Yes, God, we want this." They didn't really mean it. In truth, they had no faith in God. They didn't have any love for Him in their hearts. There was only a small remnant of that population that truly did love and desire a relationship with God. And therein lied the fault of the prior covenant. It was a mixed community. See, you had all of these people who were in the covenant by virtue of being Jewish by blood, the males being circumcised on the eighth day. That was the sign that they were a special marked out people, right? They had all these people in the covenant, but only a remnant of them actually believed in God and trusted Him and wanted to follow Him. The great majority didn't. So they were unfaithful to the covenant. That was the fault with that former covenant. That's why it ultimately failed. That's why Israel was destroyed, why its people were scattered. It was filled with unbelievers. The new covenant in Christ addresses this problem. It eliminates the fault found in the prior covenant. We see that in verses 10 through 12. Look what it says. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." This is what was missing before. Under that former covenant, the law of God was in the minds of all the people. They had the Ten Commandments and all the other laws and stipulations that came. It was in their minds, but it wasn't in their hearts. Which is, they had no love for God's law, no desire to fulfill those commandments. What this says is that under the new covenant, God would not only establish the provisions of the covenant, but He would also give the spiritual enablement for the people to fulfill it. He would put the law not just on the minds of the people, but into their hearts. He would make them willing and able to follow Him, to love Him and believe Him. That's the new provision of the new covenant. Then look down at the second part of verse 10. It says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." You see, in this new covenant, we would no longer have a mixed community where you have a covenant community with some believers, but lots and lots of non-believers, thus guaranteeing the failure of the covenant. No, under the new covenant, every single person in the covenant has been spiritually transformed by God, such that they are able and willing to believe and to follow God. He has given them this new outpouring of His Spirit to do so. A key difference between the old covenant and the new is that the new covenant is no longer a mixed community, believer and unbeliever alike. It is a pure believing community. He goes on, verse 12, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." You see, because God has enabled every single member of the new covenant to repent of sins, to trust in God, every last one of them knows the forgiveness of sins, something that was not true in the prior covenant. You see, what makes the new covenant new is that it would come with a new leader, namely Christ, rather than Moses. That it would come with new provisions, meaning God would work in the hearts of the people in this covenant such that they would all know God through faith and repentance. They would all have spiritual life. No longer would it be a mixed community. And because of that, it would be a forever covenant, while the prior was temporary. Look at verse 13. It says, "In speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away." That's what the word obsolete means. It means to grow old and to finally cease to function. It's to be replaced by something new and better. Any of you guys remember the Walkman? Okay. I had a Walkman when I was a teenager. Okay. It's this, some of you are too old to remember, some too young to remember it, but I'll describe it. So the Walkman, at least mine, was this box. It was like a plastic box about, you know, like that big. And you would pop a cassette tape into it. Okay. This is what they had before CDs. Okay. The cassette tape was another plastic box that had a ribbon inside that recorded the music, right? And you would pop the little cassette into the Walkman box and you close it up. And then you had wires leading up to a set of headphones, right? And this is how cool people would listen to music back in the 90s, right? With their Walkman. Well, you don't see Walkman anymore, do you? What happened to the Walkman? Well, the first blow was the invention of the compact disc. They came up with this little shiny CD that had far better audio quality than the cassette tapes did. And the best part is, you didn't have to fast forward and rewind the thing to figure out where your favorite song was. You could just skip right ahead to the song. The CD was a blow to the Walkman. But then the final blow was the invention of the MP3 file. Now you didn't even need a disc. You could just go online, download a digital file onto a tiny little thumb drive or a tiny little, you know, iPod Nano, and you could play music without needing any kind of a device. And then, of course, the invention of Bluetooth technology was another blow to the Walkman. Now there was no need for wires of any kind. You didn't need these big, bulky headphones either. So back in the 90s, if you were a cool kid, you would have, you know, hooked onto your belt this big plastic box with the wire and the headphones up on your head. You guys looking at me like you don't think this is cool. It was cool. All right, it was cool. But now What do you do instead? Well, you just take out your smartphone, put on your favorite song, get your wireless earbuds in, and you listen that way. Now, the Walkman was good. It served a function. But nobody who invented the Walkman thought that this would be forever. They knew that one day the Walkman, as good as it was going to become obsolete, which means it would grow old and stop being used because something new and better was going to come along. And that's just what happened. Any of you guys remember the Game Boy? This happened with the Game Boy, too. This is also what cool people had in the 90s. Okay, this was a plastic box with a black and white screen about the size of 4 stamps. Okay, and you had these little cartridges that would hold the games, and you pop the cartridge into the Game Boy, and you had like 4 buttons. And the games consisted of like jumping over mushrooms, you know, or dodging bullets or things like this. Pretty simple, but we thought it was really cool. Why doesn't anybody play the Game Boy anymore? Well, the Game Boy got replaced too, didn't it? First, they found a way to make the screen color. Then they found a way to make the screens bigger. Then they found a way to make the screens 3D. Then they found a way to make the screens, or to make the games interactive so that you could play at the same time with other people all over the world, not just be playing all by yourself. And eventually, smartphones became the death of things like the Game Boy as well. Now you can just play right on your phone. There are a lot of good things in the past that don't exist anymore because they were replaced by things that are new and better. Well, according to the prophet Jeremiah, who was living under the old covenant, as good as that covenant was, as wonderful a gift from God as that covenant was, it was never meant by God to last forever. There was an end date assigned to the old covenant. It would go away when Christ came. He was the one that all of this was pointing toward. The prophets, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, all of it was just pointing ahead to the day when Messiah would come, offer a once and for all sacrifice for sin, become the full and final revelation of God for His people, and establish a new covenant that did not have the flaw of the old covenant. Namely, it had not just provisions, but it also had the spiritual enablement for us to keep the provisions, the covenant. The old would give way to the new. And this is the time period that we are all living in right now. The days of the new covenant. Not yet totally fulfilled. Christ's second coming will do that. But it's been inaugurated. We're living the spiritual blessings of it right now. Now, what does all this mean for us? Okay, turning now to application. Well, first of all, can I suggest that we should all see what God has given to us through Christ? See what God has given to us through Christ. I mean, we have the ultimate covenant with God now. Truly, He has become our God, and we have become His people, and it's all by His grace. He's revealed Himself to us. He's told us what He expects of us, namely repentance and faith and walking after Him. But He's also worked in our hearts by His Spirit such that we want that now. We desire it, and we are capable of doing it because of His enabling grace. He's given us a tremendous blessing in the new covenant. We should also be excited about the fact that we are living in this age. We're no longer in the times of promise. We are living in the times of fulfillment. Now, too often, we Christians complain about the times that we're living in. We think about, oh, some glorious golden age back in the past when everything was perfect and everybody got along and the culture was so moral and whatever things we say to ourselves. No, the golden age was not in the past. The golden age is in the present. And it's going to be even better in the future. We're in the times of fulfillment. And every single day, we are getting closer to the complete fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. These are the times to be envied, not former time, not 50 years ago, not 5,000 years ago. These are the times to be envied today. And look at what God is doing in our world today through His Spirit in this new covenant age. There are more believers in the world today than there have ever been in the history of the world. More than all prior ages combined, the Spirit is truly poured out and working in this world. Be excited about this time that you live in and find out what you can do in this age. Then another suggestion, we should all be longing for the complete fulfillment of the new covenant. I've mentioned already a few times, spiritual blessings are here, but there are other blessings to follow. New heavens, a new earth, a regathering of God's historic peoples in their promised land. So many great things are still awaiting. We should be praying for those things to come. And then another application. Let us not turn away from this great covenant or the great person who ratified it for us. Where are you going to go that would be better than Christ? What covenant could you turn to that would be better than this covenant with God? Are you going to be tempted to go back to the Old Testament covenant? Go back to the animal sacrifices? Probably that won't tempt any of you. Maybe you're tempted by something else. Maybe you're tempted by the secular religions around us. Do they have something better to offer than what Christ has to offer? No way. See, this is an encouragement to us to persevere in the faith, to see that we can and do have a relationship with the true and living God through Christ and what He has given to us. It doesn't get any better than knowing the living God. So let us stay faithful to this covenant, even in those times when it seems difficult. And friends, did you know there are also some applications for the local church as well? And I offer these to perhaps help you understand exactly why the church of the New Testament functions the way it does. The New Testament church is a new covenant community. It is a new covenant community. And this explains why the New Testament prescribes certain things for the New Testament church. For example, this explains why the New Testament insists upon regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership. Which means you don't automatically become a member of a church just because you were born into a family that goes to church. Okay? There's nothing automatic about church membership. Rather, you come into the church through the new birth, right? So not through your physical birth, but through your spiritual rebirth. The church is a new covenant community. Everyone in the new covenant is a believer in Christ. It's a pure community, not a mixed community. This is why before anyone joins Grace Baptist Church, we first ask the questions, do you know the Lord? Do you know Christ? Have you believed in Him? Have you repented of sins? You see, we want the membership role of the church to approximate, to the extent that it's humanly possible for us to do, the true nature of the new covenant community. And so we ask, do you know the Lord? And then we say, welcome to the membership of this community. Second, this is why the New Testament teaches that the external sign of the covenant, which is to say, baptism, should not be automatically given to a person at birth, but rather it is only given subsequent to their new birth. This is why we don't baptize a child just days after they are born. Under the old covenant, a child would be circumcised a few days after they were born, and that would signify they were part of the community. And that was okay because it was a mixed community. You didn't have to be a believer to be a part of the old covenant community. New covenant is different. You do have to be a believer to be counted in this community, which means you don't receive the external marker that you are in that community until after you've believed. So is that making sense? The reason why we don't baptize non-believers, and that's what baptizing a child is, a baby is, baptizing a non-believer, the reason why we don't do that is because baptism is for those who are in the community, and you're in the community only after you've believed in Christ. See, when we get confused here and invite the unregenerate to join the church, or when we give the marker of the covenant, baptism, to a non-believer, what we're actually doing is failing to recognize the distinction between Old Covenant era and New, are we not? What we're doing is taking Old Covenant principles and importing them into the New Covenant age. And this can only create problems for the church. I don't think it's a surprise that so many of the historic churches in our country that have confused Old and New Covenants have also struggled to maintain pure doctrine and holiness among their people because they are mixed communities when they were not meant to be. Of course, if you want to talk more about this afterwards, I would love to talk to you. I would love to speak to you about baptism if you've never been baptized subsequent to faith. I'd love to talk to you about church membership if you've never become a formal part of this community of faith, this small representation of the global New Covenant community. All right, with this I should pause for a word of prayer and then have our final hymns. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given to us today. Some difficult material to wade through, requiring understanding of Old Testament history, understanding the theology of the covenants. Lord, I pray that we have grasped enough of this to have a clear perception that we are living in the greatest of all times, the time of fulfillment. We're living in a gracious time when your Spirit gives us not just your law, but also the desire to follow your laws. Lord, we long for the return of your Son to complete the work that he has begun. So we pray that he would come quickly. I pray that you would work in the hearts of every person in this room today, Lord, that they might take the next spiritual step that they need to take. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.